And then let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, verse 18. We've been in the book of Acts. We will continue to be in the book of Acts for a while. I'm anticipating that perhaps sometimes in the fall we'll be done with the book of Acts. And what I want to do is I want to back up a little bit this morning and help you see and remember some things about Paul. As Paul has just finished his third missionary journey, he's just come to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 21, it's about AD 55, and Paul is in Jerusalem. Let's back up from there, back to his first missionary journey, and let me just remind you of the history a little bit of where Paul has been and what he has done. Way back in AD 47, on his first missionary journey, a storm was raging against Paul as he was traveling across the southern Galatian region. And I'll show it to you up here on the map. Where was this southern Galatian region? It's right here. Paul on his first missionary journey, the red line shows his third missionary journey of what we're in Acts chapter 21. But Paul was across this southern Galatian region, and a storm of persecution rained down on him from unbelieving Jews, from Pisidian Antioch to Iconium to Lystra in Acts chapter 14. Paul was chased by this storm of persecution on him. The storm raged against him to the extent that his enemies left him for dead outside the city of Lystra. Acts chapter 14 verse 19 says, "The Jews from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." It was AD 47. A few years later, about AD 50, the storm of persecution overwhelmed both Paul and Silas in Philippi on his second missionary journey. Here's where Philippi is, way up here on the European continent. So from southern Galatian region, he made his way to, on the second missionary journey, to the coast of the continent of Europe, to Philippi. And in there, it says, happened in Philippi, the crowd rose up together against Paul and Silas, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. You remember that story there. Paul left from Philippi, went to Thessalonica, and the storm chased him there as well. In Thessalonica, the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some of the wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and they set the city in an uproar and they attacked the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. And then they had to flee on to Berea. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 17, the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, and they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds, and they had to send Paul out to the sea to flee. On his third missionary journey in Ephesus, another storm of persecution was hunting him down. This is now late AD 54. In Acts chapter 19, verse 30, Paul wanted to go into the assembly. The whole city of Ephesus was in an uproar, but the disciples wouldn't let him because they knew what would happen. So where is Ephesus? Ephesus is right here in the in East Asia, or not East Asia, Minor, in the first century. And so from the southern Galatian region all the way up into the European continent and back down into Asia, all Paul has ever known is being chased by one storm of persecution after another storm wherever he went. And then as Paul was finishing out his third missionary journey in early AD 55, he traveled one more time back across all of the European coast, back down through Asia Minor to where Ephesus is, and then finally towards Jerusalem. And then while he was doing that, the Holy Spirit kept saying to him in one city after another that a very specific storm of persecution was going to meet him in Jerusalem. Do you remember this? In Acts chapter 20, verse 22, Paul says, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." He said that in Miletus. He said that in Asia Minor. When he got all the way to Tyre, the city of Tyre, close to back towards Jerusalem back here as he sailed away and made his way all the way back to Palestine and Syria. The disciples there urged him to not set foot in Jerusalem. He went down a little bit further into Caesarea, and you remember what Agabus the prophet said. He said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we all heard this, Luke says, we as well as the local residents began begging him to not go to Jerusalem. Begged him to not go. By this point, AD 55, Paul has been stoned, left for dead, beaten, imprisoned, and threatened for over 8 years of his life. And now the city that held his heart as a Jew the most, the city of Jerusalem, it was brewing a very specific storm of hatred and persecution against him. And yet his resolve is staggering. In chapter 21, verse 13, he says to those who urged him not to go to Jerusalem, he says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. How and when and exactly this storm would go down in Jerusalem, we don't know yet. Would it happen when he hit the city gates? Would it happen in the middle of the night? Would it happen in broad daylight? Well, when Paul first arrived in Jerusalem in chapter 21, before the storm of persecution could break out against him, he got a chance to meet with the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Now, it's been a while since we've even thought about the church of believing Jews that were in Jerusalem. Remember early on in Acts, the believers, with Peter at the helm leading them forward, they met freely in the courts of the temple, and their numbers, we were told, kept swelling, and the size of the church just grew incredibly. But eventually, the temple's religious leadership had enough of the followers of Jesus, and they killed Stephen back in Acts chapter 7. And with Stephen's martyrdom, a persecution broke out against the believing Jews in Jerusalem, and many of them scattered wherever they could go. And ironically, who was the one behind that storm? Paul. Saul. That was the AD 33-ish. And many, if not most, of the estimated 25,000 Jewish believers in the church in Jerusalem back then scattered all over the place. Now, since that last time, we thought about the church way back there, compared to now Acts 21, over 20 years have gone by. It's AD 55, and it's the spring of AD 55, and Paul is the one now being chased by the storm of persecution over and over and over, all the way to Jerusalem. And Jesus told Ananias in Damascus that this is exactly what was going to happen to him. Do you remember this? I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And there's no mention in chapter 21 here, as you'll see in a moment, of Peter or of John, who were leading the church earlier, or any other apostles in the church. It appears that they are out extending the gospel across the world as Paul has been doing, and it appears that the church has even gone through some kind of a leadership transition from apostles leading the church to now elders leading the church in Jerusalem. And the most famous elder of them all is James, as you'll see in a moment here. He is the half-brother of Jesus. His father was Joseph, and he is the author of the letter that bears his name. And sadly, 7 years from this point, in AD 55, 7 years from now, in AD 62, James will die under the storm of persecution. And this James is the one whom Paul meets with first, along with the rest of the elders in the church in Jerusalem. And something interesting happens. It becomes clear in this meeting with the church that there's another storm that has been brewing. Another storm of opposition against Paul has been forming. You see, there's that promised storm of persecution that's going to rage against Paul in due time in Jerusalem, and it's going to come from unbelieving Jews. Look down at verse 27 of Acts 21. 7 days were almost over. The Jews from Asia, upon seeing Paul in the temple, they began to stir up all the crowd, and they laid hands on Paul, and they cried out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law and against this place, the temple. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple, and he's defiled this holy place," which was not true. That's the promised storm that the Spirit has been telling him about. But there is also another storm of opposition against Paul that unfortunately has formed against him, get this, within the church, among believers. Jews who have believed in Messiah Jesus have taken up an offense against Paul. And Paul must face that storm of opposition within the walls of the church before he faces the promised storm of persecution from unbelieving Jews in the temple. Let me read verses 18 down to 26. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to these things which have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication." That's a reference back to Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. And then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, he went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And verse 27 says that process took about 7 days for him to do that. Let's pray. We'll dig into this together. And Father, the early church here faced some serious conflict within. There is a huge offense between believers. And now we get to watch how elders of a church and how an apostle labored humbly to resolve that. I pray that you would help us to see how you were protecting all along the way the advancement of the gospel. And how even though there are many traps along the way that could have potentially snagged the apostles and the advancement of the gospel, Lord, you help them to walk through the minefield, and the gospel continued to expand, and the gospel could not be stopped, and it reached all the way to our own lives. And here we are today, 2,000 years later, believing on the same Messiah who is Jesus. Father, draw near to us as we now draw near to you through your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a storm against Paul in the church before there was a storm against Paul in the temple. So this scene is about the storm before the promised storm. And that's what I have for you up on the screen here. Before the Jews persecuted Paul in the temple, the elders protected Paul within the church. And we're going to watch this scene unfold in four steps. Notice with me first the report from Paul in verses 18 and 19. Perhaps they're all meeting in the home of Mnason, who is mentioned back in verse 16. He was the one that Paul was going to lodge with. We don't know how many of them are present, but verse 18, the following day, they went in with us. Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. But now notice how detailed Paul's report was in verse 19. After Paul greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles. One by one. Why was Paul so detailed? It was because God had caught his eye. God caught his eye and his heart everywhere he went among the Gentiles. When God was at work, Paul was careful to watch, to observe it, to know it, to detail the work that God did. Paul was a student of God's saving work on the gospel mission. And this provides insight for us into what Paul was thinking and doing while he was on these missionary journeys. His mind was working to form an ever-growing list of the work that God had just accomplished recently. How did Paul list these details? We don't know. Did he do it by missionary journey to missionary journey to missionary journey? Did he do it by city? From this city, this is what God did, to the next city, this is what God did, to the next city? Or did he use names of people in whom God had worked? We don't know. Maybe it was all of the above. But what he did want this room full of Jewish believing elders to hear was one work of God after another work of God after another work of God from one Gentile city to the next Gentile city to the next church. The inescapable conclusion these Jewish elders needed to grasp was that outside of their own Jewish world and outside of their own Jewish struggle in the city of Jerusalem, God was at work among the Gentiles. One city after another city after another city after one missionary journey to the next. And notice how Paul humbly states it. The things are the things that God did among the Gentiles through his ministry, through his service. Paul puts himself in the right place. He puts himself in the place of a humble servant, a humble minister. Paul doesn't write himself out of the account, but he doesn't put himself on center stage either concerning the salvation of the Gentiles. He didn't do the salvation work. God did the salvation work. Paul was the servant serving, but God was the one working through his servant. And that is the way that it is with every Christian. That's the way it is with you. We serve humbly wherever God puts us. But God is the one who does the work of salvation. He is the one who does the work of sanctification through our humble service. And what is so encouraging in this, though, is to see the ability of Paul, to see the desire in Paul to recall one by one, by one, the works of God in saving sinners through his humble service. I want to be more like that. We need to be more like that. We need to grow in our desire to just humbly serve. But then we need to have an eye and we need to have a heart to be looking for where God would be at work. May we grow in our desire to just humbly serve the gospel to unbelievers, to humbly serve each other with the word of God and the gospel, and to do it all with an eye for what we might see God at work through in our lowly service. Your ministry, your service needs to be a platform to magnify God's great work of salvation. Do you have a heart and do you have an eye for his work where you're serving? At your job, at your school, in your home among your little ones? That leads us to the next step that unfolded the elders' protection of Paul. Number two, the response to Paul. Paul's detailed report generated exactly the response he was hoping for, I'm sure. Look at verse 20. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. As believers themselves, it only made them want to exalt God. It only made them want to magnify his greatness, to praise God. God's work of salvation among the Gentiles drew out of these believers worship of God. But there is an and. There's an and there. Do you see it in verse 20? They began glorifying God and something else. And that complicates their response. Glorifying God was the first part of their response, but there's something else on their mind that they need to get out. And it's connected to Paul's service among the Gentiles. And it has to do with some fallout that they have been facing in the Jerusalem church because of Paul's ministry. What was it? Verse 20. You see, brother, do you see how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? What God has done is something amazing as well in Jerusalem. The elders began by drawing Paul's attention to what Paul evidently was able to see for himself, thousands and thousands of Jews who had believed. God had also done an amazing work of salvation among the Jews. And literally, the word should be tens of thousands. That's the way it should be translated. Tens of thousands. Back in Acts chapter 7, before the persecution and martyrdom of Stephen, there were about 25,000, as far as we can estimate, of believers in the church, and many of them were scattered. Well, guess what? 20 years later, the numbers are right back up to the same types of numbers. And these believers these Jewish believers, verse 20, they are all zealous for the law. They're zealous for the law of Moses. For the Jew who believed in Jesus, this was a very interesting time period of transition from Mosaic law-centered following of Jesus to a more New Testament apostle-centered following of Jesus. We've talked about this many times as we've gone through Acts, and how quickly a believing Jew transitioned away from Mosaic law to what the apostles revealed about worshiping and following Messiah Jesus. It depended on their setting. It depended on where they were. It depended primarily on how Gentile their setting was or not. And in Acts, God does not appear to be in a hurry to rush believing Jews out and away from their desire for Mosaic law as they pursue Messiah Jesus. Even though the day will come, and indeed due time it will, in 15 years from Acts chapter 21 in AD 70, Rome will pulverize Jerusalem and the temple with all of its Mosaic regulations will be in the dust. And Jewish believers in Messiah Jesus then will have to leave Mosaic law behind entirely and rely solely on what worship regulations the apostles and the New Testament prophets set out in their teachings. And again, in Paul's day, what made that transition happen sooner than later for some Jews was how Gentile-centered their world was. I want to try to put you back into their world and think about this and give you a sense of what is going on in Acts chapter 21. You see, where Paul had been all across the Roman Empire, Jews who believed on Messiah quickly found themselves in an assembly that was made up of mostly Gentile believers in Messiah Jesus. So if you were a Jew and you lived in Corinth, and then you believed on Messiah Jesus, you soon found yourself meeting with a lot of Gentiles who had believed in Messiah Jesus. What did we see over and over on Paul's missionary journeys? Paul went into the synagogues first, into the city where the Jews were. He preached the gospel. Some Jews believed. More Gentiles believed than Jews. And the synagogue, full of unbelieving Jews, kicked them out. And that group of mostly Gentile believers with some Jewish believers had to meet in places like the school of Tyrannus in Corinth in Acts 18. And then what were those believing Jews in that predominantly Gentile setting, what were they supposed to do with Mosaic law? Well, what we can tell from Paul's letters to many of the churches, the church to Corinth, the church to Rome, the church to Galatia, the church in Colossae, is that Paul comforted these Jewish believers in Messiah Jesus that their worship and their living could rest completely on what he taught as an apostle. And these new regulations that were being put forward by the apostles. Mosaic law would always reveal God. Mosaic law would always point to Messiah Jesus. But as a regulation for worship and for living, it could be set aside, even for the Jew. Well, what if they didn't want to give up some of the old Jewish practices in Paul's day? It was fine. During the time period, Paul didn't forbid them from doing so. In fact, he even participated in some of these himself. In Acts chapter 18, verse 18, he took a vow and he shaved his head for the vow. But if any one of those Mosaic law practices became a prerequisite for salvation, Paul was all over you, Acts 15, defending the gospel of grace. So for these Jews in predominantly Gentile areas, transitioning away from Mosaic law to the teaching of the apostles for believers, it happened sooner than later for them because they were in a predominantly Gentile center. But what about the believing Jews who lived in Jerusalem? That's a predominantly Jewish setting with hardly any Gentiles. They might, and they did want to hold on to their Mosaic law worship regulations as believers. Everything for them that Moses wrote was now in their minds clearly pointing to Jesus. They could see it now for the first time, and perhaps the regulations for worship for them took on deeper meaning and significance for them to the extent that they could even be described as being zealous for the law, as the elders do describe them here. After all, the religious leadership of their own temple doesn't even get it. But they could go into the temple. They could get the Mosaic Law regulations for worship. They could see it all, and they could think of a Messiah whose name is Jesus. They weren't ready to drop Mosaic Law in their worship of Jesus. So they were very hesitant to transition away from Mosaic Law, and God was not in a hurry to have that end. Now imagine what happened when you put those two groups of believing Jews together. Imagine what happened when you took the Jewish setting Jew and you put him with the Gentile setting Jew, and he found out that his fellow Jew wasn't clinging to Mosaic Law like he was. What you had was a Jew who was zealous for Mosaic Law, who loved Jesus, perplexed and even offended that a Jew out there among the Gentiles had moved away from Mosaic Law. You can imagine the conversation. What happened? What happened that you would turn away from Moses and you would turn away from the customs? What would they have said? Paul instructed us in that direction. And that news traveled fast to Jerusalem. Verse 21. Those believing Jews who are all zealous for the law, they have been told about you, Paul. That you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. You're telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Now, did Paul specifically teach in the synagogues, hey, I'm just here to let you know, don't circumcise your kids and don't walk in the customs anymore? Did we ever see that anywhere in any of the three missionary journeys? No. So the report isn't even true. It's a distortion of what happened. Paul certainly did comfort the Jews with the fact that they now had freedom in Christ to leave Mosaic Law behind if they needed to and wanted to. Jewish believers in Jerusalem who were zealous for the law, they took strong opposition to that. They took strong opposition to Paul. When it says in verse 21 that they have been told, that doesn't mean that they've heard it said out there that Paul had told the Jews to forsake Moses. What it actually means is that they were being instructed by someone. They were being catechized by someone that Paul was telling Jews to apostatize from Moses. That's the word used. To forsake Moses is apostasy. And so somebody would come to these believing Jews and say, here's my lesson for today. Paul is teaching Jews who believe in Messiah to apostatize from Moses. That was the lesson. It was about Paul. Do you ever remember reading anywhere in any of the missionary journeys that Paul did this? Never once. Paul has enemies. And those enemies have the ears of the believing Jews in Jerusalem, unfortunately. And now the church in Jerusalem has a problem within its own walls, and their problem is Paul. That's a complicated response. Remember how it started off? They were glorifying God, and there's this little problem we're facing among tens of thousands of Jews in our church. And it kind of centers on you, Paul. They had to get the issue clearly out on the table. And can you imagine how Paul must have felt discovering this? Maybe he already knew something of it. But to discover that his very presence in their church was a point of stumbling for Jewish believers, what would be on your mind if it was you? And what would bother you more? Knowing that there's a storm of bonds and afflictions about to come upon you from outside the church, from unbelievers, or this point of stumbling within a church that's connected to you. What should bother you more? Believers are so offended by other believers, and they think you're the cause, and they're throwing the apostasy word around with your name. That leads us to the next step in the elders' protection of Paul. Number three, it's the remedy for Paul. Verse 22, what then is to be done? They'll certainly hear that you've come. They will all learn that Paul is there in the city and that he's met with the elders. And you can imagine, what were our elders doing meeting with Paul? What's going on? So Something must be done to remedy the animosity that's felt for Paul and the offense that exists between the Jewish believers because of Paul, supposedly because of Paul. And the elders are kind to take the lead and to try to protect Paul. Verse 23, therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. They have four believing Jewish men, a part of their church, who have taken a vow, or they put themselves under a vow. They've been under that vow for whatever designated time that they determined, and now the time for that vow to end has drawn near. And what was required at the end of the vow was for them to pay the expenses for the vow at the temple and make the sacrifice that's required of them. And that's where they say Paul fits in their mind and in their plan. Verse 24, take them. Take them. That literally means something like come alongside them in a friendly way. Befriend these men. And, verse 24, purify yourself. Paul needs to purify himself. Why would Paul need to purify himself? Well, where has he been for years? Out among the Gentiles in the Gentiles' land. So he is ceremonially unclean. And again, where does that regulation for worship come from? Does it come from Paul, the apostle, and the New Testament prophets, or does it come from Moses? It comes from Moses. And God is in no hurry to quickly usher these believing Jews out of these regulations at this time. The day will come. He's patiently giving them time. And they asked Paul to now also, verse 24, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Most likely, this is the Nazarite vow where no razor would have touched these men's heads for the designated period of time. And now that the vow has come to an end, they need to pay the expenses to get their heads shaved and to offer the sacrifice. And if Paul is the one who's paying for that to all take place, surely he wasn't trying to get them to forsake Moses. He's trying not to get them to apostatize from Moses. This would clear it all up. And then the elders are quick to make something very clear in verse 25. And this is a reference back to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. But concerning the Gentiles, the elders said, who have believed, we wrote already, having decided that those Gentiles who have believed should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled, and they should abstain from fornication. You see, the leadership of the Jewish church back then, which included James and Peter, way back in Acts 15, they determined that Gentiles who had believed in Messiah Jesus did not have to live by Mosaic law. This was 6 years ago, about AD 49 or so. The only thing that they did ask of the Gentiles who believed is that they would live their Christian life in a manner that was not a stumbling block to the Jews who were repenting. And that's why they have the exhortations for them in verse 26. The elders wanted to make it clear that what they were doing with Paul to try to resolve this conflict was not an undoing of that prior instruction to the Gentiles. They didn't want the Gentiles trying to figure out how Mosaic law would fit into their repentance toward Messiah or in their worship of him. They just wanted Gentiles to not be a stumbling block to Jews who were coming to faith. Now, we need to pause just for a moment and think about this. Consider the love that the elders have for Paul and the believing Jews who are at odds with one another. Think of the love. They have a plan of love for Paul to show to those believing Jews who are offended by him. He is going to show them great love. They're offended by him, wrongly so. They shouldn't be offended by Paul. He's done nothing wrong, and yet they have a plan of love for Paul to show to those who are wrongly offended by him. There's a group of believers who are very offended by Paul. The strongest language is being used by them in association with his name. They're throwing out the word apostasy. And their offense is not rooted in the truth. Who's the debtor here? In this situation, who's the debtor who must make the other one whole? The crowd of believers need to make Paul whole. They're accusing him of things that aren't even true. And they're offended at him wrongly so. They're offended at something they shouldn't be offended at. And yet, the elders of the church don't demand these misguided believers to get over their misinformed offense. If anyone should have to move at this moment to find peace, to make peace, who should it be? The ones who have been unnecessarily offended. Goodness. Go meet with Paul. Just ask him a question. Find out if any of this is true. Find out if what you've been told about him is true. And if it's not true, drop the offense. But who is the one taking action? Who's the one taking action to resolve this? The one who did nothing wrong. The one who did nothing wrong. The one being wrongly accused. I tell you, the Apostle Paul was the most humble man. A very loving man. He was willing to follow the most humbling plan that would humble him before these people that the elders came up with. If anyone should be instructed at right now in this moment to get low and move towards the other party, it's the Jewish believers. The elders should be going to those Jewish believers. Maybe they have tried. But who is doing all the moving toward the other party? Who? It's Paul. He's moving, in fact, not halfway. He hasn't stepped halfway towards him and say, look, I've come my way, you come the rest. What did he do? He went all the way over to their zeal for Mosaic law. He went all the way over and participated in Mosaic law. He's becoming like a Jew in order to win Jews. You see, Paul loved peace with other believers. How much did he love peace with other believers? So much so that he was willing to humble himself to this point. He loved peace with them more than he loved himself. He loved peace with them more than he loved his reputation. He loved peace with them more than he loved his platform as apostle. Which leads us to the last step, number four, the readiness of Paul. Verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, he went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Without debate, without protest, without delay, the next day, Paul humbly and readily followed their counsel. Would you? Could you have gone silently along with that? Man, everything in me wants to scream out to say, I'm the one being wronged. The apostle submitted, get this, the apostle submitted to the elders. What a humble man. With boldness, he stepped right into the temple at great risk to himself, right? What's going to happen in the temple? At great risk to himself, he steps into the temple for these beloved Jewish believers who are offended by him, and he went straight to the priest, and he gave the notice that the vow for these men was fulfilled, and he was there pulling out of his own pocket his own money to pay the expenses and to get the offering taken care of so it could be offered. The process took some time. Verse 27 says it took about 7 days. So it's not like he went in and was in for 15 minutes and was out. He was in and moving about in the temple for about a week at great risk to himself. Is there any record in verse 26 or verse 27 from Luke of any strife existing between Paul and the believing Jews who were offended with him? Is there any mention? Not a bit. For a week, there's no offense anymore, it appears. Luke is careful with his details, and there's no record of any ongoing or lingering offense. The remedy to take care of the storm within the church appears to have worked. There's no evidence anywhere that tens of thousands of Jews who had believed in Jesus have raised even one objection against Paul. Paul's humble accommodation to their Mosaic zeal, it brought the offense to an end. So then what is the ruckus that starts up in verse 27? Are you careful to notice who's mentioned? When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from where? Asia. Those are the ones that Paul had been fighting against when he was in Ephesus, the unbelievers. They're not the Jewish believers in the church in Jerusalem. These Jews are from the area of Ephesus. They're the same unbelieving troublemakers Paul faced when he was there, and they too have come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. That's the storm the Holy Spirit spoke about in every city. The next time together, we'll see the storm of persecution break open on Paul's head. The storm of persecution will last for the remaining 8 chapters of the book of Acts. Bonds and afflictions await Paul in the temple, but the important point of our scene today that we were in is that the storm within the church was taken care of before the promised storm of persecution in the temple occurred. The elders lovingly helped Paul bring that storm of offense to an end. And I want us to just think a little bit about this. And we're not going to sing a last song unless you want me to sing my last bit of notes here to you, which I don't think you probably want me to. But this is so helpful as an example of settling an offense. Where there is an offense, pursue each other. Don't distance yourself from each other. Where there is an offense, pursue each other. Humbly pursue each other. Unconditionally pursue each other. Lovingly pursue each other. Let's tie this to Paul. Paul didn't make demands on the ones who were offended, wrongly offended. They shouldn't have been offended. And he made no demands on them. Do you notice that? He made no demands on them. He put no conditions upon them. Hey, go do your homework first, buddy, and then maybe we got something to talk about. He didn't put conditions upon them before that they could reconcile. Paul didn't demand that they sift through their offense to determine whether or not it's a legitimate offense or not. He didn't put the burden on them to do that. He just met them where they were, humbly so. Lovingly so, without condition. There'll be time to figure out the legitimacy of it later. Paul didn't demand they come over all the way to his innocence in the matter. He selflessly, without condition, he went all of the way over to them. All the way over into their zeal for Mosaic law. He went all the way there. If peace could be achieved, he loved peace enough to humble himself, to empty himself, and to lose all of his rights to defend himself. If peace could be found way over on their ground, he was willing to go all the way over to their ground, and he did. And he got peace. Paul paid a high price to love the ones who were wrongly offended. He paid a really high price. By the actions that Paul is taking to reconcile, it looks like he's the one that's wrong, doesn't it? Is he wrong? He's not. But he was willing to be viewed as such in order to get peace. Do you know what that is? It's humility, and it's love, selflessness. Offenses, whether they are legitimate or illegitimate, are going to exist in your marriage, in your family, in your church, among your friends. And even illegitimate ones that have been created will eat away at your marriage, and they will eat away at your parenting. They will eat away at your friendships. They'll eat away at this church family. They will. That's what they do when they're not treated the way they should be. Listen, regardless of which side of an offense you may find yourself on, if you're the one who is offended or if you are the one who has offended another, don't make demands on each other. Don't put conditions on each other. Just humbly, lovingly, selflessly pursue each other. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the insight into real life on the gospel mission of Paul. So grateful for windows into what appears to be so epic and so big, the gospel going across the Roman Empire, and then we get to see something that actually is very, 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 very close to home. Father, each one of us have been on both sides of the offense. We have offended people. We have been offended. And each one of us have seen ourselves brokenhearted over legitimate offenses, and we have created even illegitimate offenses. Father, we get this. We understand this. And I thank you for the example of Paul, Lord, that we might look at his life and we might see how a humble man can just quietly help an offense to be covered in love. And Lord, that whole scene sits in a bigger picture of you advancing the gospel. How important is it for the local church to remove its offenses as the gospel goes on? What if we as a church cannot get rid of our offenses, but we make demands on one another and we just remain offended? Lord, what does that do to our reputation as the gospel goes forward? It destroys us, and it destroys the reputation of the gospel. Oh Lord, we need you because we have everything within us already to just cause more and more offenses. And yet the good news is, the greatest news of all, is that we also have your Spirit within. Your word richly dwells within us. Your Son is alive in us, living out his life. We have been raised up with him to newness of life. And we also have everything we need to make an offense go away. Oh Lord, make us humble. Make us loving. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.